Well, good morning.
We need to offer up a little prayer for our Sunday school folks over there. Allison and Alyssa are sick today, and Alyssa runs the older kids group. So the Shannon, who runs the younger kids group, is now combining those groups, and so there were a lot of kids in here today. So we need to make sure to remember them. Today's passage, as we look at it, really shows us how God expects us to be. There's some thought that goes into this passage. This is not a light passage. This is a passage that will challenge you and will force you to think. And it shows us that yes, we are called sheep in the Bible, but God doesn't want dumb sheep. God wants sheep that think. Sheep that ponder his word. Sheep that dig through and find the treasures that are in this word. And so I would challenge you today, because it's a challenging path. Some of these things are challenging that we will discuss today. So I would challenge you to not only listen to it this morning, but go home. Open up that Bible and make sure that what I'm saying is true. I will tell you, I've been doing it. It'll be a year and 7 days. It'll be a year that I've been up here doing this. I did it in front of the youth for longer than that. And it's terrifying. You can clap. And that glory goes to God. But it's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. And in some weeks, it's more terrifying than others week. And this week was a terrifying week. I had more time. It was spring break for me. I was off from seminary. My Hebrew professor gave us the midterm. He just said, you got 100% on it. Get some rest. Right? Because he worked. Don't think he's nice, okay? He felt bad because he worked our hides off with the homework. I had more time this week, but I still found myself working late into the night on this thing, because there's so much to think about in here. There's so much to dig into here. And so I would challenge you today, yes, dig into it with me. Tomorrow, dig into it yourself. Let's make sure that we understand what he's saying here, because this is what governs us. This is what being a believer is all about. And if we don't understand this, what are we doing? What are we doing? Let's jump in. It's a big passage. I told you there's a lot of thinking, so we need to get going. Otherwise, we'll be here till the next church comes in. They'll get mad at me. We're going to be in Romans 3, starting in verse 1. Romans 3, starting in verse 1, Paul is speaking now. He says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. For, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. but now. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. May God add his understanding to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we lift up our children's ministry to you right now. You know that sickness causes chaos, and so we pray for your Holy Spirit to be there with them, to teach those kids, teach the teachers, to maintain some semblance of order. Lord, be with them and help that time to be profitable to all of them, Lord. We pray that same prayer for us, Lord. May this time be profitable for us through your Holy Spirit, through his teaching, through his instruction, and may your words be my words, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So today we're going to see the inevitable next step when people have light thinking when it comes to the matters of God. We saw that last week in chapter 2, right? They had a light thinking of God and of his grace and of salvation. That is to say that light thinking leads to wrong thinking in chapter 3. Now that Paul has laid out the case that just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you are guaranteed salvation, he's going to tackle the inevitable questions that would come from first century Jews in verses 1 through 8, especially the ones that believe they were saved by their bloodline or knowledge of the law. Next, in verses 9 through 20, Paul is going to sum up the indictment against all men, Jew or Gentile, that he started clear back in 1:18. So he's been going this whole time since chapter 1, verse 18, to where we get now in verses 9 through 20. And he's going to wrap all that up. And he's going to sum it all up. And then, when things are looking their absolute darkest, when people look around and realize that no matter who they are or what they've done or what church they go to, they are justly condemned to an eternity away from the presence of God, eternal hell, in a constant awareness and constant agony. Then, in verses 21 through 31, Paul will shine the light of justification by faith and faith alone on all of that darkness. And he will relieve the terror that God's wrath should have over mankind. We know that it doesn't right now, right? I watched a video the other day. It was a man talking about the school his kids were going to, and he really liked the school, and the teachers were really good, but then he came to a conference, and he was just broken. And he went over to this display they had set up, and it was an art display, and they had taken all of the famous works of art that had Jesus in them and replaced them with Ronald McDonald. And they put Ronald McDonald up on the cross. There were 20, 30 pictures there that just depicted Jesus as a clown, and as his disciples as money-hungry bankers. There is no fear of God's wrath. There should be.
Judgment's coming.
There should be. But we know through our verses today, through our study today, that wrath, there's an option. There's an option that will take us away from that wrath. We can be justified by faith and faith alone, and that's what Paul's going to talk about. So, three sections: the questions, the condemnation, the justification. And our passage today is going to kind of serve as a precursor for upcoming chapters. He's going to touch on topics briefly. He'll hit it and then move away from it. But just know that as we hit these topics, later on, there's going to be whole chapters dedicated to that topic. Right? So if we walk away from this today with a few questions, hang on to them. Hang on to them, because they're coming up. We're going to see him answer those questions, these questions in a sort of an interesting manner. He's anticipating, or perhaps he's dealt with, questions that light-thinking people would have about salvation and God. And so before the church in Rome can even ask those questions, he cuts them off at the pass. And he says, let me ask these questions and answer them in a godly way before you even ask them. In a weaker way, it's not unlike when you were a child and you got in trouble. And your mom says, did you really think I wouldn't know that you ate all the cookies? The box is in the garbage, right? So Paul is going to, in the first eight verses, he's going to ask questions that seem, depending on how long you've been walking with Jesus, some of them might seem a little odd. Like who would ask that question? These questions are kind of like the question, if God is all powerful, can he create a rock that's too big for him to lift? A, why would God want to do that? And B, what does it have to do with the price of tea in China? But unlike creating a rock so big he couldn't lift it, these questions were obviously something that were circulating around at that time enough that Paul spends eight verses refuting them. So we can't just chalk them up to silly questions. There was something that needed to be addressed in both Paul's time and, as we'll see, in our time as well. So he starts with verse 1's question. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now, the four sets of questions that we're looking at in verses 1 through 8, this question is probably the easiest for me to understand the reasoning behind it. Paul had just spent chapter 2 eviscerating the argument that if you were a Jew by blood, or you knew the law, or you were circumcised, that you were saved. And you can't forget what Paul said in chapter 2, 11, for there is no partiality with God. So if there's no partiality with God between Jew and Gentile, and the Abrahamic covenant won't save you, and the law won't save you, and circumcision won't save you, what's the big advantage of being the Jew? And why are we doing this whole circumcision thing? I mean, if that isn't what saves us anyway, what's the point? So Paul answers in verse 2. He says, great in every aspect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Excuse me. Paul says the advantage is great in every aspect. And he says, first of all, the Greek word could be translated here a little bit differently. You could say, before anything else, or most importantly, your people were entrusted with the oracles of God, the Old Testament, with all the prophets and the prophecies concerning the Messiah and the law. It's as if every person on earth were trapped in a prison, and you were given a map on how to get out of that prison, but everybody else is still in the dark, and you're saying, well, what's the benefit of being a Jew? The Jewish people were a chosen nation. But what they didn't understand was that was never a personal thing. Just because you were a part of the chosen nation doesn't mean you get a get-out-of-jail-free card. What Paul spent the last chapter explaining was there is still a personal responsibility for each and every individual, Jew or Gentile. They were supposed to be doers of the law, not just hearers of the law. And the same could be said about us Christians today. In fact, it could be said more about us than our Jewish counterparts, right? After all, we have the New Testament in addition to the Old Testament. We have eyewitness accounts of the apostles that match perfectly with the prophecies in the Old Testament. So what advantage does a Christian have, you may say? What advantage is it to have been raised in a Christian home, or raised in a maybe you went to a Christian school, or given a Bible, or you went to youth group. You went to a church filled with believing brothers and sisters to exhort and encourage one another. What advantage do we have over the secular homes where maybe they go to Little League games on Sunday mornings and they're preached to by the world instead of by the Bible? What advantage do we have if God shows no partiality? They can be saved just as easily as we can. So what advantage do we have? Now, having worked with youth in my church, in the church most of my life, I hear this question from time to time. Especially after the youth group goes to a big event where someone who was really lost, I'm talking about lost in addiction to drugs or alcohol, or their life was just gone, maybe they ran away from home and got tied up in all this stuff, and they get up and they share this powerful testimony. Look at what God has done in my life. God came into my situation and radically changed the course of my life. He ripped me from the enemy's hands and brought me to a saving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
And that story is amazing. Absolutely. And it's full of God's power and healing. And you hear that. And it's an amazing thing, but out in the audience, you got a bunch of youth group kids. They were raised in church their whole life. Or in my case, a kid that grew up in church that had a pastor for a dad. That went to Sunday school and Sunday morning church and Sunday evening church. We used to do that, you know. Two services in a day? It's such a sacrifice. And I went to Wednesday night Bible study and youth group. And you can bet dollars to donuts that if there was something going on at the church, my hide was there. And I would look at this person in front of me and I would see that the way that God was using them so powerfully and how it seemed like God was almost more real to them than to me. And I would begin to be envious of that person. Wouldn't a life of struggle that ended in victory be so much more amazing than mine? My vanilla little life. I know this is crazy, but I actually felt like I was missing out. And I told my dad this one day. And he just shook his head at me. My dad's a lot more stoic than I am. Less talking, more thinking. Probably a good thing. And he said, "Son, you've been given a gift from God. Don't ever look down on the blessings that God has given you." And I don't remember what I said back to him, but I'm sure my headstrong self probably muttered something like, "Well, I still think it'd be better to have a really awesome testimony." But I was speaking out of ignorance. I was ignorant of the pain that that person with that amazing testimony went through. I was ignorant of how many people don't make it out of addiction to drugs and alcohol to have that testimony. To the modern believer bathed in God's word at church with a myriad of Bibles available at the push of a button, with the freedom to worship God whenever and wherever you want, understand something. You are in the 1%. You are blessed beyond measure.
Amen.
You could ask for nothing more. You have been given every opportunity. The question is, what will you do with it? Paul tackles the next question that comes up in verse 3, and he answers it in verse 4. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul continues by raising another question. What if some did not have faith? Right? What if some of those chosen people didn't have faith? Will that nullify God's faithfulness? If you think about the Jews, I mean, think about just when they went into the promised land. Right? Remember, they left Egypt and they went to the promised land, and the spies went in and they came out and they said, "We're like grasshoppers in the eyes of the inhabitants." And they did not trust. They did not have faith in God. And a whole generation died in the desert. If you read more into that, you realize that while they were in the desert, they were actually sacrificing to the wilderness demons. They were sacrificing to the gods of that land while they were roaming around waiting to go into the promised land. So will their unrighteousness, will that right there make God choose to be unrighteous? What Paul is doing here is he's calling attention to the difference between God and man. We know that as human beings, we are natural covenant breakers. We do not always tell the truth. We don't always keep our promises. If you think that you do, ask your kids. I'm sure you promised an ice cream cone that you forgot at one point or another, right? But does that mean that we should project that character onto God? Our own sinfulness? And suggest that he might from time to time break his promises? And to ask such a question like that is to answer it. Which is why Paul responds so strongly, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. It is utterly unthinkable that God would ever break a promise. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We can see promises fulfilled time and time and time and time again. God does not break his word. Even when we are terrible people, even when we completely disavow ourselves, God's promises always stand. The point that Paul is making here, he says that God is always righteous, both in his judgment and when he speaks. And he quotes Psalm 51 there. It's the psalm that King David wrote after his affair with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. And in Psalm 51, King David wrote the best example of genuine repentance. In it, he begs God to deal with him, not according to justice, but according to mercy and loving kindness. But in doing so, David also acknowledges, "O God, you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. You have the right to judge me, but please, God, don't." That's not like how humans think. Right? We talked about the driver last week, the one that goes speeding past, and you're like, "Where's a cop? I'm going to pull that guy over." But when you're the one doing the speeding, you're like, "Please don't let there be a cop." That's our way. That's not God's way. That's not God's way. The point that David is making in the psalm is he is acknowledging the fact that God has every right to condemn him, despite the fact that he is God's chosen king of God's chosen people. There is arguably no one more chosen than David. And David says, "You are just to judge me, but please don't." I want to point this out also. There's more to what Paul is doing here. Because you remember, the Roman church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, right? So Paul, in writing this letter and letting the Gentiles listen in as he talks to the Jews, he's showing them that God is not done with Israel. Right? We just said God's promises always come true. So go back to the Old Testament. What are the promises that are in the Old Testament that haven't been fulfilled yet? Will they be fulfilled? Yes. And so the Gentiles hearing this, you know, they may have been thinking, well, and this is the belief of some today, that the church has replaced Israel. And now Israel is no longer... they're just mixed in with the church now. And all the promises that God promised that haven't been fulfilled to Israel are now going towards the church. But Paul here, he says in this little bit here, and then in chapter 11, he's going to just rip that part. He'll rip it to pieces. Amen. Right? He's saying, look, God's promises always come true, and God made promises to Israel that have not yet happened, so we know they will. But this answer to this question, Paul is reinforcing the faithfulness of God in the face of the unfaithfulness of man. And in doing that, Paul is ready to answer the next question in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? To put this another way, people were making the false assumption that if God is righteous and his righteousness in giving us grace is magnified by the sins we commit, then is God unjust for judging us? Because the sins we commit glorify God. They actually bring glory to God when He forgives them with His grace. So, why not sin? Light thinking leads to wrong thinking. Paul has to sort of stop himself here, because even though he's having an imaginary conversation with somebody here, it's almost too much for Paul to say these things, right? So he interjects the fact that the way he is speaking is in human terms, right? He says, I am speaking in human terms. This isn't the way that God speaks. And it certainly wasn't the way that Paul thought. But this is the way that they were thinking. Just as in the last question, man's unfaithfulness does not affect God's faithfulness. In this question, man's way of thinking is definitely not God's way of thinking, and definitely not Paul's way of thinking. And again, he offers a harsh response to this line of thinking in verse 6 in the form of another, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? If God is increasing his glory by the unrighteousness of man, and it is because of the sin of man that God gains glory, and so we should go out and sin some more to give God more glory. We're doing God a favor there, right? God says, don't do me any favors. Don't do me any favors, please. Because I'm going to judge that. I will judge that. And I will judge it justly. And I will judge it rightly. The judge to want the sinner to sin more would be a conflict of interest. So the judge could look even more graceful when he forgave the sinner. It's complete lunacy. Paul reiterates that point in verse 7, and then he addresses in verse 8 the slanderous rumors that had been spread about him concerning this. He says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Why is God judging me as a sinner when I'm bringing him glory by sinning? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Light thinking has fully led to wrong thinking, and it has developed into antinomianism. And that's just a fancy word for no law, right? Anti, no, nomianism, law, antinomianism, no law. If God gets more glory for my sinning, then I shall sin all the more. Kick the cat, break the vase, tell a lie if that's the case. And all for the glory of God. And Paul does a better job of summing up this line of thinking than I ever could. With the end of verse 8, he says, their condemnation is just. There's no room in Christ's church for that nonsense. As the men studied Titus 1 yesterday, we studied false teachers. And we all know that if another Christian sins, we're to go to them lovingly and with tenderness and grace, looking to ourselves first. But in Titus 1, when we encounter false teachers, there's none of that. We are to rebuke them harshly. Rebuke them. Because people are listening. And they stand to draw Christians away from effectiveness, they stand to draw unbelievers into hell. You rebuke them harshly with the hopes that they may become sound in the faith. Yeah. It's still love. It's still love. If you don't think that rebuking a false teacher is love, think about the ramifications of a false teacher to the congregation, to the teacher himself. James tells us that teachers will be judged with a higher level, a higher standard than non-teachers. Think about the love that you're showing by rebuking him and pulling him back into true faith. And with that, Paul ends the questioning. He doesn't end the questions, but he ends the questioning. And he sums up the entire indictment that God has leveled against mankind. That is, we, every single one of us, is a sinner and deserves hell. An eternity of conscious torment apart from God. And he starts this summation with one of his question and answers. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That under sin there, to fully grasp what that means, you'd be like if you went to work and you had a big workload, and you say, I'm under a lot of pressure, right? I'm under a big load. That's what it means here. He's weighted down by a terrible weight, pressed down on, enslaved, oppressed. All Jews, all Greeks are oppressed by sin. And now Paul will launch into an amalgamation of verses pulled from Psalms and Isaiah to prove his case. And this is the mark of a good teacher. If you want to know, if you look in Acts, whenever Paul went into a city, the first thing he did was find the synagogue. And he went to the Jews, and what did he do? He showed them through the Old Testament that Christ was the Messiah. And if you've ever wondered what that looked like, here you go. Right here. This is how he would prove to them that they were under the oppression of sin. Verse 10, as it is written, that means I'm going to the scripture now. This has the authority of all the scripture. There is none righteous, not even one. None and not even one, they kind of mean the same thing there. Six times he says this in these verses. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. These verses fly in the face of false teachers like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn, who like to say that 99% of people are good. You know, you are basically good. 99% of you are good people. That's not what Paul says. Paul says there's not even one.
Amen.
We are born into sin. And it affects, are felt in all areas of our life, in our minds, in our wills, and in our bodies. They're all affected by sin. He continues in verses 13 and 14 with the communication patterns of an unsaved man. He pulls from Psalm 5:9 and Psalm 143 and Psalm 10:7. He says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Does that not sound like our world today? On Fridays, we're friends with the lady that runs the parents club at Marsh Creek. And so she asked the art bus to come, and the whole school is going through the art bus. It's taken like 8 months to get them all through there. So what I do is I drive the bus over there and I park it, and Allison and Alyssa run the classes, and I sit in the car and work in the car. And I, you know, when it's warm, I roll the windows down, and right next to me is the playground. And when those second graders, we know they're second graders because they came on the bus and they were second graders, so we know they're second graders. When they go out on the playground, I feel like I'm back in the army again. The words coming out of those kids' mouths, my mom would have slapped the snot out of me and shoved a bar of soap in my mouth. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Paul moves on to the unsaved man's conduct in verses 15 through 18, and he gets these from Isaiah 59:7 and Psalm 36:1. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Have you seen the news lately? Have you seen the meaningless attacks on people? Just out of the blue, for no reason. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And the path of peace they have not known. I was reading a news article the other day about one of the Hollywood stars' kids that decided they wanted to be transgender. And they went full transition, man, surgeries and all that stuff. And they said they're experiencing remorse now. They said they actually feel like they never are who they are. Path of peace they have not known. When you tell God who you are going to be, when you tell God what you are going to be, you will have no peace. And I don't care how many times they try to tell us, oh, the suicide rate, oh, this. No. If you want peace, you go to God. You don't go to a surgeon.
Amen.
It's heartbreaking. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is the condition of unsaved man. And before we get too prideful, before we shake our heads at them and shake our fists at them, remember, this was the condition of all of us at one point in time. Before we met Christ, we were in the same boat. And we know that Christ chose us, so don't get too prideful. We should be thankful. Paul puts the final nails in the coffin with the last two verses of this section. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. It reminds me of Revelation. In Revelation 8, I think it's verses 1 through 6, they're opening the seventh seal, right? We know there's the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And those are going to be nasty. Maybe someday we'll go to Revelation in here. When he goes to open up that seventh seal, there's silence in heaven for half an hour. Silence. Only God could command that. And that's what it's going to be on that final day, on that judgment day. There will be silence. There won't be anybody standing there saying, "You're wrong. You're not God. You didn't die for me. You're not my Lord." There will be no one like that. Every knee will bow. Amen. And every tongue confess in heaven, on earth, and under earth that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen. Amen.
There is no hope in the law or in works. There's not enough old ladies to walk across the street. There's not enough cats to save out of the trees. And Paul says that the whole world will be accountable to God. And every mouth will be closed. And if we stop there, our outlook would be pretty bleak. There would be no hope. Because no one can keep the law. Which is what the law was for. We learned in Galatians that the law was a tutor. The law was there so that when you got self-righteous and you said, "I do everything right," the law would go whoosh and whack you with that little stick. Say, "No, no, no. Look, you're wrong." And it would teach us. Paul gives us the hope. After teaching about the impossibility of leading a perfect holy life, he gives us hope in one of the most beautiful phrases in the whole world. He says, "But now." But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This was talked about in the Old Testament. They knew it was coming. It's here. Paul is saying it's here now. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. There is no black. There is no white. There is no Asian. There is no woman. There is no man. We are all God's children. Those that are believers. Those that aren't believers are not. There is no distinction. There's no Jew. There's no Greek. There's no Gentile. There's either believer or unbeliever. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's a word we don't use very often, propitiation. It means appeasement or satisfaction of God's wrath through Christ's blood. In his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance meaning, he says he passed over sins previously committed, right? So forbearance says in the Old Testament, when they were there and they were practicing the sacrifices and they were doing all that, none of those sacrifices saved them. Not one of them. All they seek to do was cover that sin in God's forbearance. And he didn't punish them right then and there. He was patient. He had forbearance. He held back his wrath.
Thank you, Jesus.
You want to know how the Old Testament folks were saved? That's how. God was holding back his wrath. And as they worshiped and they sacrificed animals, they were looking to the sacrifice of Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, those sins were forgiven. for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Don't let that line slip past you there. He is both just and justifier. You see, we often think that the problem that God has is, how am I going to get these unsaved people to come to me? How am I going to do that? But that's not the problem. The real problem is getting a holy God to accept sinful man. That's the real problem. So how do you do that? You become the justifier. Jesus lays down his life to pay for our sins and becomes the justifier. God, who is both just and the justifier. This is why so many religions out there that are false, they're doctrines of demons, will downplay who Jesus was. Right? Maybe the Mormons or the LDS Church, he's the brother of Satan. Or the Hindus, he was a good guy. Or the Muslims, he was a prophet. Nonsense. If he was a prophet and he died, it doesn't do me a lick of good. If he was a good guy and he died, I don't care. If he was God and he was perfect and he was just and he became the justifier, that's what matters. Which leads us to verse 27. Where then is boasting? Oh, dear Christian, where is boasting? We were lost in sin. We were dead. And Christ reached out to us. The Holy Spirit quickened us. And Christ wrapped his arms around us when we made that profession of faith. And now we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. So that when God looks down and he says, there's Lance, he's a pretty good guy. That's not what he says. He looks down and he sees Jesus wrapped around me. He says, there's my son. He's righteous. How are you going to boast about that? How are you going to boast about that? You didn't do it. Jesus did. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Paul would write again about boasting in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. He says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Ouch. Not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. It's you and I, by the way. Amen. To shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Amen. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Which dovetails very neatly into our final verses of the passage. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes. Of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. There's not a different God for the Jews and a different God for the Gentiles. He is one, and he is calling all to salvation. And then he asks one more question. One more of his questions. And it's important. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In one final question and answer, Paul sums up the role of law and faith. And he claims that faith actually establishes the law. When Jesus was on earth, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he went to the cross, and the cross first established the law, because in the law, what is the penalty for sin? Death. There had to be death. And Jesus did that. He led a perfect, sinless life. And when he died on that cross, he paid for all of your sins and all of mine. That's how the cross establishes the law in the first place. Next, the cross establishes the law by fulfilling its purpose of driving men to faith in Jesus Christ. The law shows us our inability to refrain from sin. And if the law demands death for even one sin, it pushes us away from our failed attempts at works to the cross of salvation. If the law is there to be a tutor and say, look, you break one of these rules, it's over. You're going down, buddy. And we say, oh, I keep the law. We're like that rich young ruler. I've done all these things since my youth. And the law comes in and goes, whoosh. You sinned. You deserve death. It's over. You lose. Game over. And we look out at the cross and we realize the cross is fulfilling that law. Amen. It's driving men to faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, the cross establishes the law by providing a potential way for fulfilling the law. We can fulfill the law. Did you know that? You can fulfill the law. How? Faith in Jesus Christ. Without that, you got no hope. No hope. Jesus Christ wraps us in his righteousness. And we go marching up into that great white throne judgment with that cloak around us. We're justified. We're justified because of Jesus. Not because we kept the law, but because Jesus kept the law. Right? Romans 8, 3 through 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk accordingly to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
The verdict is in. We're all guilty. No matter what church we attend, or who our parents are, or whether or not we observe religious rituals, or whether or not we help on church work days, or whether or not we even run a ministry. We're all guilty. And the punishment is an eternal hell, a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of torment and darkness apart from God. But now, God has made a way for sinful man to approach a holy God. If you're hearing this today and you realize you don't have this faith in a Savior who would die for you so that you can be made right with God in the here and now, yes, and in eternity. You can be right with God today. And in eternity. Come talk to me as we sing our final song. I'll stay up here for a little bit. I'd love to share my Jesus with you. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, your word is heavy. At times it can feel almost as if something is weighing us down. Because we realize that we are sinners. Every one of us. There is none righteous. No, not one. But Lord, all that weight lifts off and disappears when we read, but now. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty of the law to fulfill the law so that we could be fulfillers of the law through him. It's an amazing truth. Lord, I pray as we go about our week this week that you would keep that in our mind, that you would have us ponder that as we go about our tasks. And then as we ponder that and grasp that and understand its truthfulness, that we would share that with others. Lord, we're not called to take this wonderful, glorious truth and this righteousness and fulfill the law and then just sit there. We're called to go out into all the nations, to baptize and to teach. Lord, please give us opportunities this week. As we go about our week, give us opportunities to share your love. Give us opportunities to share that righteousness that you have imparted onto us. And then give us the words and the power and the strength to do it. Because, Lord, you do all the work. You do all the work. But Lord, you give us an opportunity to be a part of that plan. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have those opportunities, that we would take those opportunities, and that you would work through us, and we could see lives being saved. Because that's what we're here for. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.